But maybe it's because they've never been exposed to a different way of life. Suppose they were exposed to a different way of life. Now, really, that's not a valid question. Because you should be able, in order to discover the true Derech HaChaim, you don't have to experience every way of life. Your mind can eliminate. You know by logic that this is a false way, that it can't work. But they'd always have that kasha by the that's a separate idea. I don't think that the idea over there is that he didn't know which was the true way of life. That's not the interpretation. The reason why he indulged in certain things. Well, I don't want to just. It's too important. It's too important to think to just toss off at the side point.
It wasn't that.
What? I don't think that's the case.
It was.
He would not have been a chacham if that's the case.
That's what?
No, in other words, he says that Shlomo Melch, he said he's going to make an experiment. He's going to indulge in all the pleasures. He wants to taste all the pleasures.
Comes to the conclusion.
I don't think the pshat is that he didn't know. That would be absurd. That doesn't make sense. That's not the pshat. All right. But anyways, what I'm saying over here is that that's why they have to have the great wealth. That's why they had to have the great wealth, because it was essential for their effect upon people. People couldn't say that the reason why they're involved in this value is because they can't don't act the other value. Now, I just want to conclude on this point, and the next time I'll finish the whole thing. Guys, your basic human needs, and insofar as you have these needs, wealth can be a valuable thing. Wealth is a good thing. What's wrong with that? Nothing wrong with that. Provided, as I say, it's used for the proper purpose, then it's a good. Somebody wants, who is it that said? Somebody asked Akasha. I think it's Rav Moshe that fell. I'm not sure. I don't remember anymore. That Lechora, it says, Havel Havolom Hakol Havel. Which means it's empty, it's nothing, it's vanity. Right? And he's referring to the physical world, of course. Havel Havolom Hakol Havel. The Akasha was, but you see, in Bereishis, that Hashem said, Vayarot Ki Tov, everything he saw in the spirit was Tov. Right? And it's talking about the physical world. After every day of creation, so God says, God saw that it was Tov, it was good, and in the end, everything was Tov Ma'od, it was very good. So that's different. How can he contradict that and say, Havel Havel, and it's all nothing?
This has to end in itself.
Very good. Yeah, that's it. That's what Tom is saying. In other words, with the physical world, it depends. If it's an end in itself, so it's Havel Havel and Makal Havel. You make that your ultimate goal, you see, which most people do, and you associate happiness with the physical per se, it's Havel. It's just in your imagination. When you experience it, there's disappointment. But as a means to an end, in other words, given that God created man to live in a certain way, he's a physical being, right? But a physical being who also has a Tzelem Elokim, and the objective is to perfect this Tzelem Elokim, so then God designed the physical world in a way which is Tov Ma'od, which is very much in line with man's true nature, provided man lives according to his true nature. That's what the Rambam says, why all the evils of people experience all kinds of difficulties in this world, and they complain how hard it is, it's because they're not searching for the basics that they really need, they don't have a proper value. You're going to try, in other words, if you're going to look at the physical as the end in itself, and you constantly have to have more luxuries and so forth, then it's going to be very difficult. Because the world was not designed. God didn't design the physical world to be amenable to that type of a value or goal. But if you have the proper value, and you're looking at the physical as a means to an end, so then you see that God made it very amenable. It's not that difficult to get your basic necessities, and to structure a life in which you can have leisure and freedom and to learn, and have your physical needs. All right, I think we'll have to stop over here. I just want to finish, though, because let me get this point down. This last point is that that's the whole idea of the Sayyam, that with regard to Avram Avinu, you see, the emotional attachments of tzaddikim can only be to objects of true value. And in his situation, at his stage of life, the only possible area where there could be the personal attraction would be with regard to his bincha, sechitcha, sherahafta, yitzchak. Because yitzchak not only was it an emotional attraction of the son in old age and so forth, but all of this was because the whole ben was given to him only because he represents, that's why God will breathe the yakim as Yitzchak. The reason why God had intervened and caused this nace was only because through Yitzchak he would establish the whole system of Torah, which was the goal of all the striving. Now the question is, now God comes and says to scrap that whole thing, just give it up. You see, can you do it or can't you do it? It depends. If, in spite of everything, his only motivation is purely and exclusively Avos Hashem, so then he follows his Avos Hashem. It's not my own. But if it's an area, you see, where a certain amount of his personal has become attached to, then he's not going to be able to do it. That's the borderline. That's the same. To be continued, I'll have to continue one more session. That a perfected person has no emotional attachment. You see? That's part of the reality of life. That's humans, there's nothing wrong there. We have human attachments. It says that Yitzchak loved Rivka. But he loved her. He loved her. I don't mean to say that this person doesn't have a... You see? But in other words, it's all under the... It's all secondary. That's right. The ultimate good. So that, in other words, is prime. The prime object, the prime area of love is Avod Hashem. It only becomes, you see... It only becomes a defect. It only becomes a defect when it disturbs the whole balance of the psychic forces. You see, so that it becomes an area of irrationality. It goes back irrational.
Right. When Yaakov was so attached to Yosef to the point where he just do things to Yosef and not recognize the effect of the brothers.
That's to the extent. You're right. That shows that it's not in line. It's caused a disturbance in his nature because it's causing a distortion of the seichel. That's already a defective thing. But of course, no, it would not have been wrong. Nothing like the law. No, I didn't mean to say that.
To review, we're talking about the purpose of the test of Avram, why God called on him to sacrifice his son, and the Rambam mentions that it's a test of his Ahavas Hashem, his love of God. And the nature of Avod Hashem is that a person is completely transformed, and all of his energy, I mean, on the level that Abraham was at, the highest level of Avod Hashem is when a person is actually in a state of love, lovesick, except the object of his love is God. So it means to say that all of his energy, all the energy which is normally attached to the ordinary outlets, the ordinary personal, the selfish outlets, all that is directed towards the love of God. So there's nothing left. There's nothing with regard to that whole realm of things that pertain to the self, and nothing there that has a hold on him, that could interfere with his Avos Hashem. Well, this was the test, in other words, to see whether he reached that highest level, whether he crossed the boundary line. So therefore God engineered something which would, for a person like Avram, which would be that kind of a test. And we said, for Avram, where would his personal selfish energy be attached? It would have to be to his son. And there too, you have to understand that it wasn't just the ordinary emotatic. When a tzaddik has an emotional attachment, it's not like an ordinary emotion. It's different than the average person. It wasn't just because he was his son. That's part of it. But that alone would not be enough to, you could be sure, if Avram just had a son, that's why it wasn't Yishmael that was chosen. If Avram just had a son, and there was nothing unique and special about the son, just due to the fact that it was the ordinary emotion of a parent, that wouldn't have been a great test for Avram, because that kind of thing to a person like him wouldn't represent any overpowering value. But in this sense, it was because Yitzchak had these special qualities. He had the ability to reach the highest level, and he was vital in terms of the plan that Avram was working on. He represented the continuity, the success of all of his endeavors to set up a system which would perpetuate the true ideas. So there, Avram knew clearly that it would not be for Yishmael. God had said that that was the whole reason for the Nace, the birth of Yitzchak. I will brief the Yochim of Yitzchak. I will establish my covenant through Yitzchak. That was clear. That the fulfillment of the plan would be through Yitzchak. That's why Sarah, according to natural law, could not have had a child. But it was a miraculous phenomenon. Okay. So that's what we said. Now the thing is that we have to get back now to the questions that we raised. For example, we said that the way the Rambam learns, in the Mora, he mentions that it involves both the fear and the love of God. And that was a problem, right? We said it's a test of his fear and love of God. Do you remember? And we said that that doesn't make any sense. Because how could a person do something simultaneously out of love and fear? The two are contradictory. Also, we said that the pasuk doesn't mention the love of God, because if I do something out of love, it means I truly love the thing that I'm doing. So it's not out of fear. I don't need the extraneous motivation of fear. In other words, if you invite me to play ball or something I really love, so what am I doing it for? And if I don't do it, I'll be punished. I mean, it's crazy. I mean, that doesn't play a role. I do it out of love. If I truly love the thing, then my motivation is love. I don't need the fear. And if I do it out of fear, then it can't be out of love. The two are exclusive.
The thing is
that you can have what you can say is mixed motivation. The only time, like you could say, in an ordinary situation, I do it for you out of love and fear. I love you, you know, but I mean, I'm also afraid that you might not like me if I don't do it. You follow? When we say that, it means to say that the thing is incomplete. You follow what I mean? In other words, the only way fear enters the picture is because the love is not sufficient. If you say you're going to do something for your girlfriend out of love, and also fear. Because fear is that you'll be upset with me if I don't do it. Now, insofar as you're saying that it's because she'll be upset with you, it indicates that it's not completely out of love. If it was completely out of love, then you wouldn't, there'd be no further need. Even if she would not be upset with you, you'd do it.
Because
that wouldn't play a role. It's only because, in other words, in human situations, you have mixed motivation. See, the question, the framework of the situation over here, so God would not be testing him to see whether his love and that's not what he wants. God doesn't want a situation where there's mixed motivation. If it's mixed motivation, it indicates that Avram is not on the highest level. I said that's the second level. In other words, the second level where the Rambam says that most people can reach, to reach the level where they can recognize that the purpose of Torah is for its own sake. It's not for an extraneous thing. But nevertheless, they still retain. You see, they still retain other needs, other motivations as well. Whereas Avraham Avinu was totally, all of his energies involved in Avraham Hashem. If all of his energies involved in Avraham Hashem, so then the question is, how does Yira come into the picture? How does fear? Fear comes into the picture where there's no love. So we all operate with both, in other words. We need love, but our love is not complete. It's not sufficient. Because we're not on that level where we've given up all of our other desires. So our energy is going into other areas, and therefore we will experience the Torah in certain situations as a conflict. You see? As an interference. So therefore we need fear to keep us in line. So we're operating out of fear. Fear is a different phenomenon. I don't mean necessarily when I say fear. Fear doesn't necessarily mean that I'm afraid I'm going to get punished. That's part of it. But fear means that I recognize that I have no choice. You see what I'm saying? Fear means I recognize I have no choice. In other words, there are not every time I do something, a mitzvah is in line with my emotional desires at the moment. I really would prefer to do something else, but I recognize I can't help it. So in that's what we call fear, because you're not acting out of love. Now, on the other hand, there are times where we're totally in line. So we are in the level of lishma, you see? But Avraham Avinu is always in line. You see, he's in love. He's a person who's in love. All of his energy is in that area. It's a different kind of phenomenon. All right. To answer this question, we have to go to the Rambam in Hilchos Yesod HaTorah, where he speaks about the mitzvah of Avos Hashem. Avos Hashem is one of the Tariyag mitzvahs.
What about
Yiras? Yeah. And Yiras Hashem. So he says like this. This is in Perek Beis of Hilchos Yesod HaTorah, if you want to take a look at it. He says, Akela Nichbad Varnora, this wondrous and glorified God, mitzvah li'ahava, it is a mitzvah to love him, uli'yira oso, and to fear him, she'ne'amah, because it says, v'yahavta ezer Hashem alakecha, and you shall love the Lord your God. We read it every day in Kriyashma, and it's not just a nice thought, it's a mitzvah, it's a commandment. And it also says, the Lord your God you shall fear. These are two mitzvahs. So if they're two mitzvahs, we know one thing already. That a mitzvah always has a specific form. Huh? Specific structure, a specific form. There's no such thing as a mitzvah, but then how do I fulfill this mitzvah? go love God. How can I love God? It would seem to be an impossibility. Does that mean to say that I have to have an emotion toward God like I would have an emotion toward someone that I love? That's hardly possible. That's the problem. Why is that? The very statement that there's the very command to love God itself poses a tremendous problem. What's the problem, Jake? Huh? The problem, the very idea of loving God is a very big problem in Yadav. Because the question is, how can you possibly love God? Love is a human emotion, and it has certain conditions and requirements in order for it to come about. And one of those conditions is that there's an object that you become, you have to have familiarity with the object. It's impossible to fall in love if you don't know the object. And therefore, by definition, it would seem that love is impossible when you're talking about God. Because the most essential condition is not possible to achieve. The whole philosophy of Yadav is that we can't really know God in any positive kind of a way. The knowledge we have of God is negative knowledge. In other words, because you don't know the nature of God, you know what God is not. Basically, we don't really know God's nature in an essential way. Kilo yirani yoda v'chai. I'm sorry?
It's misinformation, not negative.
No, it's not misinformation. It's what God is not. In other words, there are two ways you can get to know about something. Right, that's why I call it negative. In other words, you can know, you know what he's not. You eliminate. You can eliminate what he's not. But, and you get closer. The more false notions, we have to do is to eliminate our false notions of God. So we have a clearer idea of what we're dealing with. But to know God in a positive way, to be able to define God's essence, that it says, that was Moshe's question. Hareini nas kodecha, show me your glory. Hareini nas kodecha, right? And God, which meant, the Rambam says, that he wanted to know God's nature, the definition of God's nature. And God said, ki lo yirani ha'adam v'chai, that a man cannot know me while he is alive, which means while he is in a physical form. Exactly. In other words, the human intellect cannot achieve the degree of abstraction due to the fact that it's tied in with the instinctual nature of man. It's tied in with man's instinctual nature. So that's the whole idea of perfection. The whole idea of human perfection is to separate the intellectual part from the emotional. You see, to purify the intellectual instrument that we have. And purification means it's tied in, it's mixed together somehow with emotional factors, which distort. Most people, their thinking is an admixture of thinking and feeling and emotion. Their senses have a very strong impact on what they believe to be correct. So the purification of man means the separation of the intellect from the emotional part, you see? But what God is saying is that it's all relative. The extent to which a person can achieve this is not enough. In order for him to be to be abstract enough to grasp the concept of God. So therefore, how can you love God? So the Rambam says, "V'heich hi ha-derech." What is the way? La'avaso v'yiraso. What is the path? How do you achieve it? B'shor she is boni na'adam l'ma'aso. When a person inquires and thinks, considers God's actions, ubu'uav hanifloam, and his wondrous creation, hagadolam, the great one, the yirmehan chachmaso, and he sees from them God's chachma. In other words, what he's saying is, when you study the creation, through nature, yes, through God's creation, through God's actions, she'en la'erech locate, in other words, they have no end. They have no end, they have no limit. Infinite chachma, which is displayed in the creation. Miyad hu oheh, immediately he loves, umishabeach, and he praises, umafoer, umisavet tafe gadol, leida Hashem agadol. And then he experiences a great desire to know this great name. Which means to say like this, that when a person becomes completely involved in the chachma of the universe, he automatically, and he appreciates this, he sees that there's nothing greater than this, and he knows that there must be a great, infinite, perfected source of wisdom behind it, it automatically results in a desire to have a to get closer to this creator. And that's what he calls love. That's what the Torah calls love. Why is this called love? That is an emotion. Yes, it's an emotional phenomenon. It's a desire. He says he has a great desire. But the reason, the only thing is like this though. Why is it called, this is not the, the love that we're accustomed to. Yeah. Because it means like this, that there are two aspects to love. One is the emotion of love per se. You know, you love a person. That's the emotion of love per se. But then there's something else, another aspect. And that is that when a person is in love, there's an automatic desire to do the will, to know, to be rather, to be. So there's two things. There's an automatic desire to be with the loved one. It's impossible that you love and don't want to be with the loved one. You see? And the other thing is to, you automatically want to fulfill the will of the loved object. Now here the Rambam is mentioning its desire, leida, to know, which means to get closer and closer to the source. That's the emotion of love. You see, you can't love God insofar as God is an unknown. God is unknowable, in a positive sense. But you can love God in the sense that you want to get closer, you want to know God. That's the emotion, which he calls Avas Hashem. Now he says like this. This is a very significant point. he quotes the pasuk Kemosha Amar David, as David said, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. It's a thirsting. And when he thinks about these things, these matters, he immediately stops in his tracks. He immediately stops in his path. He pachid, and he trembles, he fears. The Odea, and he knows, Shehu Bria Katana, that he's a very, very small, very, very small, Shvela, Afela, dark, lowly, Homedes, Tadas, Kala. He exists with a very, very fragile intelligence. Mu'uta, very minimal, very fragile. Lefnei Tamim Deos, vis-a-vis the one who is perfect. And knowledge.
The year is a result of insignificance, the recognition of a man's insignificance.
What the Rambam is saying is like this, is that even though they are counted as two separate mitzvos, right? But they're really inherently related to each other. You can't have one without the other. Experientially, the two are related. They are two opposite sides of one coin. In other words, when a person attains this appreciation, this feeling of love, the opposite side of the coin is when he reflects back on himself. It automatically produces a certain change in how he views himself in his relationship to God. Now it emerges. In other words, that feeling, that true feeling, it's called, the word fear here is more in the sense of awe.
Right.
Or because he recognizes the how small he is. He recognizes that his own knowledge, his own understanding is so small and significant.
Emotionally?
Before this is a rational reality. It's a recognition of it's an emotional thing. In other words, he changes. Beforehand, he didn't look at himself that way. Beforehand, he thought he's a smart person. He had a lot of respect for himself, he had a strong sense of self-esteem, but now he sees, he's in line with the true reality.
You know why?
He's in awe. It's like a sense of being in awe. I guess you could have this in other situations. I mean,
why can't you have this reflection sense of awe?
What causes A causes B. But the sense of awe, if it's real, is because you appreciate the chachma. So that means you recognize this chachma has to come from an infinite source of wisdom. You see? If you don't have that recognition, then you can't have true awe. It's false humility. The person that does not recognize the chachma of Hashem can't really have love of God. Because God is not a reality. God is not true love. A person that does not appreciate the chachma of Hashem really can't have love of God. God is out of his framework. He has no way of relating to God. He can't partake. There's got to love means there's got to be some way in which you partake of something which is of God, which comes from God. And the only thing that man has is that God gave man a Telem Elokim, the capacity to understand Chachma, and he gave us a framework, a world which is filled with God's Chachma. So as we get involved in God's Chachma, so we are getting closer to the source. The whole purpose of Talmud Torah Keneged Kulam, the whole purpose of gaining knowledge, is only because it's not just a separate thing, that it's a good thing to learn. It is a good thing to learn. But the ultimate objective is, it brings you into contact with the Creator. If you don't have that, if you don't have the learning experience, you have no contact with the Creator. Because whatever you have, whatever you feel, is purely in your own imagination. People that go around all the time, you know, like praising God, bless, you know, praise the Lord, Baruch Hashem, you know, like you have these religious types of people. See, the thing is like this. So these people, so people do feel that they have a relationship with God and they love God very much. But you got to be very careful. You got to be very careful in that kind of thing, because in your own mind, if a person, really feels this is not a very difficult thing, but he feels that he really does love God and he's always thinking about God, and that person is not a real chacham, one who is really on a deep level of chacham, one has to question it. Because do you really love God, or do you have a picture in your mind? You've created a certain image in your mind, and it's you've projected, and you're walking around in your own little world feeling that God is always patting you on the back and protecting you and taking care of you and this and that. That's an imaginary. So this God that you love is not really God. It's something. It's an imaginary thing. It's an imaginary God. It's just a psychological phenomenon. It's not a real. Well, it's not a relationship to the Tamdeya, the real God. See, that's what it is. Most people, these sudden transformations. You know, you're really born again. This whole thing of born again. I mean, it's in Judaism, and then these people emerge, and their whole life is dedicated. You know. It's a crazy. It can't happen according to the other. The true love.
Christianity is the whole thing.
Has made a very, 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 very significant point. Is that we find this in Avram, the two go hand in hand. That the intellectual experience and the experience of fear go hand in hand. Because you see, when Avram debates, so to speak, with God about Sodom and Amorah, and he says perhaps there are 50 tzaddikim. In other words, justice. It was a whole investigation into God's justice. Then how could you destroy One second. Now, while he's doing this, he has all he keeps repeating. He didn't know how else he will daver El Hashem. I've had spoken. I've had the nerve, so to speak, the audacity to speak to God. Vanochi of Eitzma, and I'm dust in ashes. So what do you mean? I mean, here you are speaking to God. And then now you're saying it's dust and ashes. And then he goes back to speaking to God. It doesn't make any sense. Now, the answer is, because he recognizes that he does have a seichel, that he can question, and he has a, but once he's involved in communicating with God, he experiences the year of Hashem. He looks back and he says that in reality, I'm nothing compared to God. He recognizes the tremendous gap. It's a recognition of the tremendous gap that exists, the true humility, the tremendous gap that exists between his own fragile intelligence and the Tamim Deos. And he has a real recognition of the reality in which he finds himself. That's yours. Nir to Lachora. That's a perfect example of Nir to Lachora. He stops in the tracks. Who am I? What am I? It's an amazing thing. But nevertheless, God does give me the ability to speak.
That's such a question about his parents.
What does that do with our subject? So now we see that when we're speaking about Yirat Hashem, there's two kinds of Yirat. There's two concepts of Yirat. There's one, I'm sorry?
Why do you think two concepts? There's two concepts in one.
No. I know. I'm just meaning to tell you. Sometimes we use the expression Yirat Hashem in a mundane, in a simple way, which means to say as a, not an expression of the highest level of man, but ordinary fear of God. Right? Fear, ordinary fear of God. Reishis Chachma Yirat Hashem. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. That's the beginning of wisdom. It doesn't mean what we're talking about over here. In other words, in order for a person to function, right, he he has to have a recognition before he can attain the true motivation, the true Aleph Hashem, and the true recognition of what he is. The awe of, he can't have awe of God, he has to start from a base, a foundation. Foundation is, he has an ordinary fear of God. He recognizes that God is his creator and God is the disposer of everything, and he's got to know the nature of the situation in which he finds himself. This is the nature of the thing. You're living in a world which is God's world, and if you're going to violate the laws, there's going to be consequences. Now, that's therefore you have to stay in line. You have no choice, basically. You have to stay in line. That's the first level of fear. You see what I'm saying? That's not the fear that the Rambam is talking about over here, which is a result of your Avat Hashem. That's one kind of fear of God. The other kind of fear of God is perfection. It stems from one's perfection. When a person reaches the intellectual love of God, so then automatically he experiences the sense of awe before the Tumim Deos, the perfect being of perfect wisdom, and he sees how small he is in comparison. Alright? That's what I think the Rambam means over here. That's why the Rambam mentions that it answers the question, therefore there's no contradiction. Remember I said before, the Rambam is saying that the test of Avraham to see whether he would sacrifice his son on the Akedah was to demonstrate how far a person has to go in both the love and fear of God. He wasn't referring to the fear of God, which a person is on the low level, where he's doing things out of fear, he has no choice. He's talking about the fear of God, which is interrelated with the love of God. Exactly. The fear of God, which is a result of the awe of God, when he experiences Avad Hashem, and then near to Lachorah, he stops in his tracks, and suddenly he's overcome by how small he is vis-a-vis a God. You follow what I'm saying? So that answers that question. Now, my only question is, though, I still haven't if you take a look at the Parsha only mentions the factor of fear. It says, Atzei Yadati, now I know, Ki Yirei Elokim Atzei, that you fear God, V'lo Pasachta Es Bincha, Es Yechidcha Mimeni. And you didn't withhold your only son from me. So, why is it that the Pasuk only puts the emphasis on the fear? Why doesn't it mention the love? The Rambam says that it was a test of his love of God as well. And since we know that the two are interrelated, right? The two go hand in hand. So why did the Pasuk choose only to emphasize the fear part? Why isn't the love part played up in the Pasuk? The love part is played up, however, indirectly, and it's mentioned by Rashi. But the Pasuk itself never expresses the love part. Whereas Rashi says, Rashi doesn't really say anything that directly. Rashi says on Vayashkein that he got up early in the morning, his Dari's La Mitzvah. He was zealous to do the mitzvah. First thing, in other words, a person, that's the idea of getting up early in the morning. Getting up early in the morning represents that you can't wait for the day to come. See, it indicates a positive. He was positively involved in Zarek. Yeah, he couldn't wait. Zealous to do the mitzvah. Also, by Yosef Shneim Yachta, on the Pasuk by Yosef Shneim Yachta, it says they both went together. So of course, why does it have to mention they both went together? Of course we know they went together. So Rashi says, Avram shal yodeya shaholech lishchot espino. Avram, who knew that he's going to slaughter his son, hayaholech beratam v'simcha. He went willingly and with joy to Yitzchak, as Yitzchak shalohi margish v'dala. So Avram went with joy, even though Avram knew that the task he was going to perform was to slaughter his son. Nevertheless, he went with joy. Also, when the Malach calls out to God, the Malach calls out to Avraham, sorry, and it says, Avraham, Avraham. Vayikra Elav Malach Ar Hashem and Hashemayim. Vayomer Avraham, Avraham. Vayomer Hineni. So the question is, why is it the double Lashon of Avraham, Avraham? Once is enough. So Rashi says that it's Lashon Chiba. It's an expression of chiva, of love. Of course, it's talking about that here God loves Avraham.
Yeah.
I understand that. But you do see that, I mean, it would indicate that the whole thing, as a result of this experience, he's on a higher level of love. I mean, God loves him more. So I would say that this indicates that the test had to do with something which is very, very relevant to Avraham's love of God. All right. I would say, does anybody want to answer this question? But nevertheless, the pasuk puts the emphasis on the element of Yiras Hashem and doesn't mention the Ahavas Hashem. But the Rambam openly says that it involves Ahavas Hashem. Yeah? We'll put Jacob's hand on the tape. Jacob Korn is giving an answer. It's a practical answer. He wants to say that since we said that the... Yiras Hashem is a natural result of the Ahava, so when it says the Yira, we could deduce automatically that it's from the Ahava. The Ahava must have been present. That's a practical answer, but perhaps we can still in all, I mean, nothing would be so terrible if Torah would mention the Ahava. In other words, it wouldn't be a waste of words to mention it. You see, the Torah does repeat things for emphasis. It's not true to say that the Torah doesn't repeat anything. The Torah was designed to convey a certain message, and also things that are extremely important, it'll repeat it in different ways to get the message across and to let us know how important it is. So certainly one word over here would not have been such a terrible thing. Although, as I said, you know, the answer that you are saying makes, you know, it makes sense. It's a possibility. But if I could show you a better one, yeah, it doesn't satisfy us 100%. Let me ask you this question, in other words. Of the two, in other words, we said there are two sides of the coin, right? Now, there are two sides of the coin. Of the two, which one would you say is most closely associated with the Akedah here, with the test over here? The Ava part or the Yira part?
It's kind of like putting Avram in, you know, not so much putting him in play, but...
Exactly. What I'm going to tell you about this, that the capacity, what of the two...
A tool in God's...
Exactly. Mind. Which one would be needed over here in order for him to carry it out? Of course he had Avos Hashem, and that's why Bayash came Avram Baboker. See, there were two factors involved. There is the underlying... In other words, when you're testing a person with a certain task that he has to do, right? So, it's a test in two senses. One, whether you care enough about me, that's one thing. To do my will, that's one thing. But then there's another thing, vis-a-vis the substance of the test itself, can you carry out? Can you carry out what I'm telling you to do, something which is totally incomprehensible, which makes no sense in your framework? You follow what I mean? In other words, of the two, the test, the particular test, the specific, what it was testing, was more involved with the Yira, because God was asking him to do something which is completely incomprehensible. It doesn't make any sense to him. And therefore, it's something he can only do if he was on the level of Yira, where he recognizes, you see, most people, why do people rebel against it? When people hear about this, they say they can never do it. It just doesn't make any sense. I can't see it. It doesn't make any sense that God should want this, and I can't do it. It's because what they're doing is they are that they're projecting their own framework over here. See, that's what most people do. Most people can't accept that their intellect is fragile, it's limited, it's weak. There's the overestimation of the self, and most people couldn't do this, not just because
in the presence of the ego.
Yeah. There's an overestimation of the self. There's a lack of the true awe. That's right. They haven't gone through this process of love, which results in the fact that he recognizes that he can't. Who is he to pass judgment on God's inscrutable will? It's only one who's totally, firmly convinced that there's a ton in Deus, that God's will is the ultimate in perfection, and his ability to understand is very, very limited. That his the whole notion of his questioning God is absurd. That's why of the two, see that there are two factors involved. Avos Hashem is involved, because once I know that this is your will, so I mean that's Ava. Since I have Avos Hashem, I want to carry out God's will. You see? But the ability to accept this, you follow? The ability to accept this expression of God's will, that depends upon your ear. That was a test of his ear. So the substance of the test
were directly related to Avram's Yiras Hashem. See, two things, in other words. Once I accept this as your will, of course I want to carry your will. But the ability to accept this particular expression of your will is possible only for a person who's reached the highest level of the Yiras Hashem. That is to say that I'm not off of the Eifa. I'm off of the Eifa. Here's the case I gotta step back and recognize that my own categories, I can't trust my own categories. My own categories are fine, but not when they're coming to pass judgment on God's will to say that this is crazy, this is absurd, this doesn't make sense. That's the reaction that most people would have. They couldn't get over that step. Once a person can get over the step and he can see that it makes sense, he can accept it. And once he can accept it as being part of God's will, then if he has Avos Hashem, he can do it with love. You see? But to be able to accept this, that this is God's will, and that therefore it must be good, in spite of the fact that it goes against every one of my known categories, is possible only for one who has the true Yiras Hashem. That's why it's Atzei Yadati Ki Yirei Elokim Atzei. That's the aspect that we're concerned with over here. Of course we know that you're not an Oy Hashem, that I know. And I know that once you see that this is my will, you're going to do it with love. But that is not, that's why the Torah doesn't put the emphasis on that part over here, because the essential of the two was the test of his Yiras, because most people couldn't accept it, because it doesn't make any sense to me. I can't see this as being right, so therefore I view this as being wrong. See, a person does not disobey God unless he believes that he's right and God's wrong. And that's because he doesn't have Yiras Hashem. You see, it's an overestimation of the self, and an underestimation of God. That's the Torah will try. See? So that's why the Torah puts the emphasis on Yiras Hashem. Solomon Azos asked, how could Avraham do something which he viewed as a philosophical wrong? Because he went around teaching people that to sacrifice their sons was the worst possible thing. And now he's going to do the same thing. How could he not regard this as being philosophically wrong? And the answer is that it's two different frameworks. In other words, Avraham told them not to sacrifice their sons, not because sacrificing of the son per se is wrong, but rather their whole way of relating to God was based upon false premises. Their whole way of relating to God was simply they projected their own emotions onto God, and therefore they came to the conclusion that to get God's protection, you have to appease God by giving him certain things. So therefore one of the things would be the son, that which is most dear to you. So that whole system was wrong, and that's why Avraham opposed it. It was a system which was not based upon knowledge of God. But in this situation, where the command had come from God, Avram's action, he was doing something, because this was the command of God, it was based upon a true knowledge, a true relationship to God. So this particular action was philosophically the correct thing to do. But their sacrificing of their son was stemmed from completely different motives, and was a corrupt thing to do. So therefore you couldn't compare what he was doing to what he condemned them for doing. It's a good question, though. In other words, the person on the second level who has the dual motivation means to say that he recognizes that the Torah is the true value, but at the same time he's still affected by personal motivations. For example, he still has a desire to have a sense of self-importance. But the difference between him and the average person is that the average person has a desire for self-importance, and that itself is not evil. The evil is that he satisfies this in something which has no real importance, but he regards it as being important purely because of an extraneous factor. That is to say, how others regard it. Whereas the person who, for example, let's say becomes a Rebbe, I'm just using that as one example. So in teaching Torah and learning Torah and so forth, he achieves a feeling of accomplishment. He feels like he's a success. So he gratifies the need for self-importance. In that respect, he's still likely the average person. But the difference is, he's gratifying it through something which truly, in our framework, is to be regarded as inherently important. So that's one step in which he is different than the average person. The other way in which he's different is that the person who opts to satisfy his need for self-importance through the purely extraneous, three things which have no value, so they are totally cut off from the world of true values. Whereas the person who's satisfying his feelings through Torah is involved in a different world at the same time.
In other words, it's true, his stimulus is, the reason why he gets up early and he prepares and everything is because he has to go out there and give a shiur. So that's functioning as a stimulus. But once he gets involved, he's involved in the world of true ideas. So there comes a point where he abandons the mundane. You see? In other words, he starts off, it's like a space shuttle. You know, it starts off with these, I don't know the way it works, with these boosters or whatever it is, and then that's just to get it going. But once it's in orbit, it goes by itself. And the same is true. The same is true of the person, for example, the example I just gave you, that he needs a stimulus to get going. So that stimulus is what? Is the fact that he's going to be out there. I mean, in a certain sense, his ego is on the line because he's going to perform, he's going to give a shiur, and people are going to react, and it's going to affect his emotions, no question about it. But once he gets involved in the learning itself, he's in a different world. That learning has the capacity to draw him. So now he's not in the world anymore of ego. He experiences a different world. The only thing is, it's also like a superego thing. People are affected by society. When you live in a society where everybody frowns upon not keeping the mitzvot and this and that, it's not just that you're afraid of the whips. It's rather the whole effect of the superego. You see, as Richard pointed out, even with Besdin and everything, a person doesn't have to be such a genius to violate all the laws of the Torah and not get the punishment provided he uses his seichel. I mean, he doesn't tell you can be Chal Shabbos. I mean, if there was a Besdin today with death penalty and everything, who's going to watch what you do in the privacy of your house? You go home, you light up a cigarette and a cup of coffee and watch TV, and who's there? You have to shnei edim. You could have a whole bunch of friends over because they're all pasulaydes anyway. They all can't testify against you because they're not good witnesses. So, I mean, you can do plenty. You can do plenty. Today. You can do plenty today. I think what the Rambam means is like this, though. The Rambam is talking about... The Rambam doesn't mention any of these factors when he speaks about Yira. When he says you shouldn't serve out of Yira, he doesn't say because Besdin will get you. What he says is because... No, in other words, because you... This person recognizes... the existence of God. He has a recognition of God, but his concept of God is as God is the ultimate power that he recognizes, and therefore he wants to serve God because he knows God can dispense. God dispenses the good, so therefore it's in God's hands. He lives in that framework. So of course he's religious, like most people are religious today. Because why? Oh my, are most people religious today? Why do people go to shul today? There's no Besdin. It's because of guilt. But it's mainly because of fear and insecurity. Fear and insecurity. The ultimate fact that motivates them is they turn to God, that God should give them what they need. You see, now that's what the Rambam is saying. If that's why you're serving God, so you're serving for the wrong reason. You're serving for the wrong reason because you're never going to come to a recognition of what the true good is. And that's the whole point of Torah. You see, so that's a very powerful motivating factor. I think that even if Besdin were around, even if Besdin certainly would help, certainly would help. I mean, if a person knew, but it wouldn't. It would only drive the sinner underground. He would now have to be driven underground. He'd avoid Besdin. Besdin could be avoided. You see what I'm saying? All right, you can't stuff like killing and robbery. Besdin will have to control. But you can eat treif. You can eat treif today. And say, how could Besdin possibly get you? You don't have to. You know what I mean? What are they going to have? Two kosher witnesses at every corner? Waiting to see people in your house, you'd have to have two witnesses. Your children couldn't testify against you. So the Yira today he's talking about exists. People have the same primitive emotions. The of death. The fear of death is the fear of the loss of the good. That's why a person is afraid of death. Because each person has a tremendous attachment to a certain fantasy of the good. You see, he has that from childhood. That's an ego thing. That he that's why people buy lottery tickets. And they really secretly believe that they're entitled to it. It should happen. This good, even though the logic goes against it, I mean, the chances are minute. But nevertheless, people spend much more money than would be. You might say like this, but people will defend themselves and say that it's true, it's far-fetched, but what do I have to lose? This way I put a small amount of money in, and I have a chance. What's nothing crazy about that. Yeah, the answer is that the amount of money that they put in is not warranted. Because these people put in a few dollars every week, and over the course of the year it can add up to hundreds of dollars, and it's not warranted by the chance, by the odds. So they're not doing it because it's a sound economic practice. They're doing it because they really have they deny the odds. The odds are for everybody, but since they're God's chosen, so then it's a very smart thing to do. I'm God's chosen one, so therefore the whole thing was intended for me. That's the unconscious emotion. Therefore, it's not a bad investment. It's a very intelligent investment. Since they're, I'm sorry? Because they keep denying the reality. That same emotion will not give up. That emotion will not give up. Now, that emotion is what the person carries. A person carries that emotion with him throughout his life, and that is the fear of course. What happens is he never satisfies it. He never satisfies it. And since he doesn't satisfy it, he keeps projecting it onto the future. Since he's dissatisfied, he projects it. When he himself fails, he projects it. Either it becomes through his children. You see, that's the whole thing about children. And somehow he will gratify that thing through his children. That's the vicarious thing, which of course is not that satisfactory. Because first of all, your children most of the time will not satisfy you in that way. And especially when you've raised them for this purpose, they're going to rebel. But even if they should succeed, it's still not you, it's somebody else. So satisfaction of a desire through the mechanism of identification is never sufficient. Never sufficient. I mean, nachas is nice, but it's not the ultimate. Sad. Most people, that's why they have this fear of the dying. Because dying means the fantasy is over. It's an acknowledgement that you have to give it up. It's not going to happen. And that's the most painful thing for people to do. That's the fear of death. The fear of death is that death is basically a narcissistic wound. It's an attack on your whole narcissism. That's why people can't accept death. And it's not because of the fear that there's anything bad about death per se. Because they view death as being the end. And maybe correctly, because for people who have lived incorrectly, death could be the end. But that's not the point. I'm sorry? As far as they're concerned, yeah. The emotion, that's right. Their emotional response, he happens to be right, their emotional response to death is, I'll tell you something else. I want to ask the question. Because in my shul, they were, it was a time, I don't know, like it was a certain time when a number of people, whenever these things happen, a number of people that you're familiar with, you know, 1 week, this person, a number of people die. And suddenly, so people start to, we had this thing in Far Rockaway recently, you know, there were a number of deaths that occurred. Now they have in Long Beach, people start to get very worried, you know, like, it's a superstitious kind of thing. Like, what's going on here, this and that. So I was discussing it, I was saying, you know, I don't understand something about death. I don't understand. The fear that people have of death doesn't seem to make sense because it's not commensurate with the extent to which they're enjoying life. In other words, one would imagine that the fear of death should be commensurate to the extent to which you're enjoying life. In other words, the guy is really enjoying life, and he's had a tremendous thing going. I can understand his natural fear of dying. It's a reluctance. I mean, he doesn't want to leave something that's good. But you'll find that people that are always complaining about life, they're miserable, they're fetching, and they're always telling how terrible it is, and how they're disappointed, and how lousy it is, and yet their fear of death is as great as a person that's enjoying life very much. In fact, the truth of the matter is that the people that enjoy life very much don't have such a great fear of death. They don't. Because their energy is involved, they're really happy. They don't think about it. You'll find that way. I mean, even a guy like Jackie Gleason, he died, he died a few months ago, but prior to his death, they interviewed him. And everybody knew that he wasn't a well man, he had heart attack, he had all kinds of things. But he lived like a complete behemoth. I mean, he lived like a behemoth, but you have to give him credit. See, I don't mean to... He was happy. You have to give him... The thing is like this, though. Even though he led, according to the Torah, the wrong life, but he's a cut above the average person, because at least he enjoyed this world. Most people are not involved in the true good, so they don't have the next world, so to speak, which is really this world. They don't have the true good in this world. Right? And they don't enjoy the pleasures of this world either. You see? They have nothing. Well, that's the whole idea of Christianity. The whole idea of Christianity is you suffer in this world. You give up all the goods of this world, suffer in this world, and the compensation is you get the next world. The thing is, that since they have the false idea, they're giving up this world, true, and they're not going to have the next world either. Because they're not attaching themselves to anything that's real. But at least Jackie Gleason really enjoyed his life, though. He didn't care. You know, like, he smoked 5 packs a day. And he ate whatever he wanted to. And I'll tell you, the truth of the matter is, it seems to flaunt a lot of the theories of all these, nutritionists and all these so-called experts, in which they say, cigarette, even a little smoke can kill you, and this and that. Well, to a certain extent, it's true. It's true. But in spite of everything, he lived like he had all the enjoyments, and he lived to 71. I mean, that's basically, I'd like to see how long Jim Fix only made it to 52. So I mean, and he suffered all those years of exercising and everything. At least he enjoyed his life. The point of it is, though, that they asked him about death, and his attitude was, you know, that's it. When it happens, it happens. Yeah, take it as it comes. It seems to me that people, there's a correlation that people that really are into their lives, you know, they live, they're enjoying the life, well, even for the wrong reason, but at least they're enjoying life, are not that concerned about that. And so the point that I'm trying to make is that the fear of death is unrelated to the extent to which a person enjoys life, and that's totally irrational, because you would imagine that the fear of losing something would only be related to how much you care about it. It's like a person who's who has a miserable marriage and he can't stand his wife, and he, she gives him nothing but pain, and he has a tremendous fear that he's going to lose her. I mean, that would be totally irrational, right? Oh, so the answer is that's precisely the point. According to the way I've just explained it, it makes sense that since we're saying that the fear of death is the fear of the loss of one's ego fantasy, so then the greater the extent that the person is deprived and unhappy and miserable, the more powerful the fantasy, you see, the more he's projected onto to the future. So therefore, the greater the fear, because death for him is a greater blow. Whereas for the person that's enjoying life, he's satisfying his emotions, so death is not such a blow, because he's not. Death doesn't mean you've lost it. He satisfied his narcissistic fantasies. He's enjoying himself. He's happy. So he could say, I accept death. Because I had what I wanted in this world, I lived, I enjoyed it. Of course, I mean, there's no end. He'd prefer to live on. I don't mean to say it like that, but death is not such a powerful narcissistic blow. Whereas to a person that's miserable, so then he's projecting into the future. So death is an admission that you're a nothing, that your whole thing was wrong. That's why it's a terrible blow. Huh? The question, Akasha and the Rambam was, that when he says in the Moreh that the Akedah was a test to see if Avram was on, to see the level of his love and fear, this is a problem. Because the way we define the Rambam in Hilchos Tshuva, Perek Tes, it's Perek Yud, the last Perek in Hilchos Tshuva, according to us we said that the one who functions with both motivations, with love and fear, is not the highest level, and that Avram was on the highest level where he's purely motivated by love. That's a sharper expression of the contradiction. That's the problem. In other words, again, I want to repeat this, that because we didn't formulate it, I don't think, this precisely before. The way we define the Rambam and Perek Yud of Hilchos Tshuva, it turns out that the one who is functioning out of both love and fear is not Avram Avinu. He's the one who's in the that's the average, that's the state of a Chacham, but not a Chacham who's on the level of Avram. He needs both motivations. Because why? Because his love is incomplete. But the level of Avraham Avinu is where there is no fear anymore. Everything is purely out of love. If that's the case, what does the Rambam mean in the Moreh when he says that the Akedah was to test his love and fear of God? That's the kasha. Back to the Rambam in Hilchos Yesodei HaTorah, where the Rambam speaks about Ahavas Hashem, the mitzvah to love God, right? And he says there's another mitzvah, and that is to fear God. And he explains what is the substance of both mitzvahs. What is the way in which a person loves God? And we went over this last time, but just briefly. The Rambam. Yeah, did you all hear this? The Rambam says, Kate said, what is the way in which a person loves God? And he says, when a person inquires and obtains an understanding of the tremendous chachma of God, which is expressed in the creation, it is automatically he has a tremendous love for the source of this chachma. He's totally enraptured by the chachma. So then he's aware that this chachma must come from the source, who's the infinite perfection of all wisdom. And miyad, he says, he is overcome by a tremendous desire to know and get closer to this great being. And that's what he calls the love of God. That's love of God. Then he says, when that occurs, all the next phase of that is that he suddenly stops in his tracks. He stops in his tracks, and he knows how he's a small, dark, weak intellect, how fragile an intellect he is in comparison to the Tumim Deos, to the one who's the perfection of all wisdom. So there's, what the Rambam is saying over there is a totally different concept of fear of God. In other words, fear of God in our system is an equivocal term. It has a dual meaning. On one hand, it means what we say, the emotional fear of the fact that God can harm you, or God can give you benefits which you don't want to lose. That's not what the Rambam is talking about over here. On the other level, fear of God is really awe, a certain awe of God, which stems from his love of God. In other words, love of God and fear of God are two sides of the same coin. When a person reaches that state of perfection, that is to say, that he's overcome by the Chachma, the beauty of the Chachmas Hashem, which is all around us, and he has this recognition of God, so it produces a love, which is a desire to get closer to God, because you can't really love God, he said. You can't have the emotion of love is impossible to have vis-a-vis God. That's why Chazal had a problem with the whole idea of love of God. That's why the Sifri asked the question, how do you love God? It's an impossibility. Because since we say that God is unknowable, right? Since he's unknowable, we can't love. We can't love that which is unknown. So the whole idea of love of God becomes an impossibility. Except they say no. Chazal say no, because there's two aspects of love. There's the emotion per se, and then there's a effect of love. The effect of love is a desire to be with the loved object. That you can have vis-a-vis God. The desire to be with God you can have, because once you appreciate the wisdom of God, so it's an automatic thing. You must have a tremendous desire to know this the source. That has to be. And then, the other side of that coin is, you begin to reflect upon yourself. And you recognize how small you are. What tremendous distance that exists between you and God. And you recognize that God is a being of infinite wisdom. And whatever you can know of God is like very minute, it's very fragile, it's minimal. That's what he calls the fear of God. So we said that's what the Rambam means. When the Rambam says that the test of the Akedah was a test of his fear and love of God, by fear he's not talking about the other fear, the emotional fear that God can harm you. That's not out of the picture. It was a test of his love of God and his fear of God, because this is the state of perfection. The state of perfection carries with it two sides of a coin. The love of God, right? And the fear of him means the awe of God that he has. Alright? Now the next question that we raised was, if that's the case, that the test of the Akedah is a test of both his fear and love of God, and the fear is in the sense of the awe, so why is it that in the Pasuk doesn't mention anything about love? If you look at the Pasuk itself, it says, Ata yadati, now I know. In other words, when the Malach comes, to stop him. It says, now I know, ki yirei Elokim ata, that you fear God, v'lo chasakta es bincha es yechidecha, and you did not withhold your only son. Question is, why does the Pasuk put the full emphasis on the fear factor? Why doesn't it mention that now I know that you love God? That was the question. Yeah, but Richard says the
trust. It's not expressed
yeah.
this time.
Yeah. It's expressed in a different way. In other words, like this. There are two aspects. You see beautifully in this week's Sedra, when God tells Abraham that he's going to destroy Sodom, so Abraham gets involved in a whole discussion, and maybe there'll be 40, maybe there'll be 45, and he's arguing with God. And at every point he says, behold, I've been so bold to speak with God, and I am off of Ephraim, I'm dust and ashes. So I mean, it's like, and then he goes back to arguing again. And then he stops and says, who am I to talk to? It's like a fight, he's going from one. The answer is, because you see, in other words, he recognizes that God gave us a tzon elokim, and we have the capacity to understand. At the same time, when he's involved in the love of God, he's actually involved in the chachma with God, he's involved in a whole discussion, a learning experience, he immediately looks back at himself and he says, then the awe comes out. I mean, I recognize that this whole thing, in a sense, is preposterous, because who am I with my intelligence to try and make judgments and decide about the ultimate perfected being?
Is
he? No, but then he has. But that's the point. That's the ambivalence. But God, got it. But I have to. I have to. But I have to do both. I have to try and perfect my intelligence, but I also have to recognize that it's a very limited intelligence vis-a-vis God. That's why the pasuk is like this. Both factors are present. The Rambam says, but it cannot be only with love. In other words, it says he got up early in the morning. Vayashkem Avram Baboka. He got up early in the morning. So Rashi immediately points out, why did he get up early in the morning? Because that is the zaruz. He was energetic to do God's will, which means it was zealous. That's the love. So insofar as he recognized that this is the will of God, that this action should be done, So he was motivated by love. Since he has a love of God, he wants to carry out God's will.
But with regard to the substance of what he's doing, the action itself, to sacrifice his bincha, yechidcha, his only son, to do something which was completely incomprehensible, he couldn't have love with regard to that. Because that he could not understand in any way. The only way he could do that is because he had fear. Any person that didn't have fear of God wouldn't be able to do it. It's only because he was able to recognize how small his intellect is vis-a-vis God's will, that he has to accept the inscrutable will of God. That's what enables him to do it. It's his fear of God that enables him to do it. Okay? Had he suffered from an overestimation of his own intelligence, of his own self, he couldn't have done it. This thing is totally crazy. It doesn't make any sense. So therefore, with regard to the substance of the deed, that was a test of his fear of God more than his love of God. You see, there are dual motivations. In other words, the underlying motivation. You know, if you ask me to do something, you see, you ask me to do something. Now, I don't understand, but I respect you as being the general. Like, you're the greatest military authority. And you ask me, you assign me a certain mission. Now, I can't understand this mission. It doesn't make any sense to me. I can't see how it's going to work. But nevertheless, I have no choice. I mean, I recognize that you're tremendously superior, and I have to follow your judgment. You've won wars, even though it doesn't make sense to me. So, in other words, since I respect you, and I want to do your... I could have, with regard to desire to satisfy your plans, that there could be love, so to speak. Of course, with the general, it wouldn't apply, but I'm just... But you can't have love with regard to the particular, because it doesn't make any sense to me. I can't see it. I don't understand it. There, I have to have another thing. I have the emotion of awe. It's my awe that this person is on a different plane. Different plane, and who am I to question? That's what the... that's why the pasuk is referring, of the two, the one which is relating to the substance of the test, that depends upon his level of yira. That's why the pasuk emphasizes the yira. But the Rambam is speaking about the entire context, which means his whole desire to do this was motivated by love. Yes. Everybody asks this question. In the case of Stone, he questioned God. He argued with God. And when it came to his own son, he just didn't argue at all. So they asked why.
In the case of Stone, he saw the reason for it.
To make that even clearer, God told him why he's destroying Sodom. In other words, because Zakas Dom Vamora, the scream of silence, come to me. It means to say that God, that's part of the framework of justice. That's one of the so-called attributes of God. We don't mean literally attributes. But it's to say God's perfection manifests itself in a system of justice. You see? So he said that this is in the heading of justice. That justice is something which lends itself to our understanding of logical categories. One of the categories is that you don't do a shofet karos l'yasamish, but you don't kill the innocent with the wicked. There's got to be principles of justice. So that was an opening. When God revealed it to Abraham, it was an opening for Abraham to learn about justice and God's ways. He starts to question him. God explains to him. Yes, at verse 45 and so on and so forth. He's giving him all the principles of justice. You see what I'm saying? So therefore, the punishment of Sodom is in the framework of justice, which is subject to man's reason. But when God told him to take Yitzhak, he didn't say that Yitzhak was being punished for anything. Right. Because he didn't say, it's not under the framework of justice. It's my will. It's my will. It's beyond your ken. Right. That's the point. Not everything. See, that's what when people ask questions pertaining to God, the problem is they ask questions that are beyond the ken of the God. Why did God do this? And why didn't God do that? I mean, who is to say that you can't know? We can't know enough about God to know why God does certain things. We have to, a certain amount has been revealed to us. We have to be satisfied with that. But that's the point. The point is, why is God going to do this? And what? That's for God. God's the creator. God can create anything he wants. And God can create a being to live for 3 days. And that's the purpose of that being. And I may not know what it is. That's the inscrutable will of God. The reason why Abraham questions God by Sodom is because there God didn't say that it's his will that Sodom should be destroyed. God didn't, it doesn't stem from the will of God per se. It stems from the fact that there's got to be Mishpat in the world, and God operates in accordance with Mishpat, and Mishpat is something which is which goes according to logical principles, and that's why Abraham is entitled to understand. There's nothing wrong with questioning over there. He wasn't questioning God's will. Feistami wasn't questioning God's will, he was questioning the principles, how justice works. That's fine. There's no disrespect in that. Or then, not only, there's nothing that's the proper thing to do. The case of the Akedah was God's will. This is my will. It has nothing to do with anything extraneous. Nothing to do with what Yitzchak has done or anything. This is inherently my will. Dad, what's the question? You can't question God's will. He's got to accept God's will. How can you question him? Why to question God's will? To do so would be arrogance. Not to do so is the proper Yiras Hashem. The Akedah was, this is purely my will. Now, how do you relate to my will? How do you relate to something which is purely my will, which is totally outside the framework of any categories you can understand? That's a test of Yira. That's what you're talking about. You can't be loved. You can't talk about something. That's right. Exactly. You can't have love for that which is incomprehensible to you. Oh, but love does come into the picture once I do know that by doing this, I'm fulfilling God's will. That, as far as that's concerned, yes, that's love. My motivation is love. But with regard to the carrying out of the action per se, that you can't have love. You can't, like, for example, Shabbos, you can have love. Because I understand Shabbos and I see how it's tied in with my perfection, I do that purely out of love. The substance I can have, but the substance of the Akedah can't be love because it's completely beyond my comprehension. So therefore it has to be fear. That's argued in the sense of like an emotional argument. He questioned how does it work. Yeah, how does it work? Yeah. And what's the annoying principle over here? If you have, in other words, just because, where do you draw the line, in other words, between punishing individuals for wickedness and between wiping out a whole entity? So on and so forth. These are principles over here. The Torah doesn't reveal the underlying, you know what I mean? The Torah just reveals the surface question and so forth, but the underlying ideas, it doesn't reveal. And there was that after the Malach came and told him not to sacrifice Yitzchak, so it says that Abraham lifted his eyes and he saw a ram which was caught in the bushes by its horns. And Abraham went and he took the ram and offered him as a sacrifice in the place of his son. So of course that was actually the question is, why did he do that? And Rashi says, and the pasuk emphasizes in the place of his son. But it wasn't just that he took a ram and offered it as a... Some want to say, well, that was just a thanksgiving to God that he came through this. But it's more than that. In the place of his son. He says in Rashi, one thing, Rashi says like this. Rashi says that... what does it mean? What does it mean when it says in the place of his son? So he says, what does it mean in the place of his son? It means like this, that every avoda, every service that he did, performed, he would pray. And he said, ye ratzon, may it be your will, that this should be regarded as though I had done to my son. As though I slaughtered my son, as though his blood, when he slaughtered the ram, he said, you should regard this as though I'm slaughtering my son. When he sprinkled the blood, you should regard it as though I'm sprinkling his blood. When he burned it into ashes, you should regard it as though I'm burning my son. So there's a number of questions with this. First of all, God had told him not to sacrifice his son. It seems like now he can't stop. God told him not to sacrifice his son and not to bring God did not tell him to bring a ram. He brought that on his own. So what's the significance of this? What's the significance of this? Alright? To answer this question, I want to return to another question that we raised as well. We had raised another question, and that was that when God told him to take his son, he said, Kachnas bincha es yichidcha asher ahavta es Yitzchak. So clearly there's a excessive, right, expressions over here. Bincha, yichidcha, asher ahavta, right? So Rashi says, we went through the Rashi, that it's really, God utilized all of these expressions in order to increase his reward. And he says that's similar to, you have Lech Lecha. Lech Lecha me'aytzecha, from your land, from your life, from your birthplace, right? Beis Avicha, El Aretz Asher Areka. So Rashi, the same thing over there. Why did he have to, it's a very simple thing, leave your land. Why does he have to have all these different expressions? Your homeland, your father's house, your birthplace. And then it says, to the land that I will show you. So Rashi says that too is to increase his reward. Because he didn't tell him what land he's going to. And here too, he didn't tell him. Rashi says, that's why, El Eretz HaMoriah. He just gave him a general location, but he didn't tell him the particular place. That too is to increase his reward. So the question is, how does this increase his reward? But the fact that he expresses, instead of telling, isn't it enough to tell him, take your son, Yitzchak. Your son, your only son that you love. You follow? What is the, how does this work that it increases the reward? That's the question. If we understand the idea by Lech Lecha, then we'll understand it over here. Yes? Shot over here in Lech Lecha. So I want to utilize this shot to help us understand the idea of the ram. With regard to this issue, here, the thing is like this, because Rashi raised an issue. It says that Lech Lecha Me'artzecha U'Me'olardzecha. God commanded him to leave his land, right? But the problem is he already had left his land. He already had left his land. So why is God... So he says it means like this, that the first time they left, they only went up to Haran. They left Ur Kasdim, they went to Haran. Now God said, it's Rachek Od Nishan. Get yourself further away from there. And leave the land completely. That's when he told them to leave your Arzacha, Malach, right? Oh, because that also was part of the land, but it was a distance away. It wasn't completely out of the land. They had left where he originally came from, but it was still part of the land of Ur Kasdim. It was still part of that country. So he said, what's the pshat? He said like this, that in other words, one of the most important needs that a person has is for security. Security. And this is the underlying motivation of Ovi Avodah Zarah. Because a person has a certain part of his psyche, a certain psychic structure, which is identified, associated with obtaining his security. And he says that usually stems from the childhood situation. In other words, the prototype in the person's mind, the security, comes from his childhood situation. As an infant, he felt a certain security when he was completely under the protection of his parents. Now, as a person gets older, he's looking for that, you know, he recognizes he lives in a dangerous world, and he's looking for that type of security, so he's projecting, he's trying to recreate. That's why idolatry is really an attempt to recreate an infantile situation. The same, most of these idols are usually parental figures in one way or another. Parental figures, yes. Yeah. You have to understand some deeper psychology over there. That the, don't go by the physical shape. The idol is a representation. The idol is a representation. It has an unconscious significance. It calls to mind a certain figure, you see? A certain figure which has certain attributes of a parent. It may not be a direct parental representation. Yes? A lot of this stuff. It's very blatant over there with the mother, you know, the Mary and the father and all this type of thing. But I mean, I can't go now into all of the explanations. You have to know. Yeah, there's a rational. Yeah, well, that's true. It's true. I'm not saying that, but that's true. In the rational system, we do recognize that we express the fact that God is our Father, Avinu Malkeinu. What I'm just trying to say in a very brief form is that the underlying motivation of Avodah Zarah is the desire that a person has for security, and the way to things, but again, the way he achieves a security is the whole issue. Now, he thinks that security resides in a certain physical situation. You see, parental. He looks for people. I'll say the greatest of Avodah Zarah is really man. You see, Ed, the greatest of Avodah Zarah is man. What people worship is man. People put their faith in people. In people. But it's even says, don't put your faith in the wealthy, in the princes, and powerful. Everybody's trying to get, people love to get close to the powerful people, whether the person is wealthy, or whether they have political power. Or why? Yeah, I know that, but it's idolatry. No. But even that's not satisfying. Because they realize that this person is really not that powerful. He's weak, he's a human being, and he himself can kill tomorrow. You see, the person tries to satisfy the emotion, but it's incomplete because the mighty fall. So no one is that mighty. So he's not satisfied. So now he looks for something beyond that. That there must be other forces out there. So he projects. You see what I'm saying? He projects. That out there are certain forces that are superior to men. But those forces that he's relating to are things that they stem from his imagination. In his imagination they come from. You understand? When people believe in these forces that they can harm you and they get into these superstitions, they're acting as though there are forces out there. These forces are figments of their imagination, right? Now where do these imaginations come from? From their childhood experiences. You understand their childhood experiences that they just magnify. It's like a Superman thing. Superman is a fantasy. But this fantasy is a magnification of something which existed in childhood. In child, the parent was Superman. You see? So therefore the child does have a fantasy, an unconscious fantasy of there being a Superman. Superman is like an idolatry. Superman is like... Except, in the case of Superman, it has not been distorted. You see? It hasn't been distorted. It has the clear image of a man. In the process, if I look, really all idolatry is the Superman thing. In the Superman thing, it has not undergone any process of distortion. And the reason why people aren't satisfied with it, I guess, is because it's too close to being a man. So people, it's too much of a stretch of the imagination. It's too much like a man to believe that there should be a certain man that have that power. So therefore they change it. And it's like Zeus, it's this figure, it's that figure. All these figures are in the human image. It's in the human image. Alright. Now the thing is like this. The whole perfection of Avraham was that he was able to get out of that whole mode. In other words, of the infantile security. And that is to say the only security. The security is that a person is aligned with reality. That the reality that we face is something which is given to us by God, therefore it is good, and therefore we have to adapt ourselves to that reality. You see? So the thing was like this. The test of Avraham when he said to leave the land was to break away from all of those psychological aspects of security. Now, in that framework, you see, it's all tied in with the parental. But the parental is not just the parents per se. The parental is also manifested in certain other forms of security, like your parents, your community, you see, your family, your community, your society, your country. All of these things give a person a certain sense of security. Like a person feels like they used to feel anyway. Today it's not such a strong thing, but it used to be an American citizen, a person going anywhere in the world, he's an American, nobody could touch him. Of course today it's not the same. But still, in all it's something. A person feels he has a country. Country. A man without a country is a terrible thing. Because a country caters to that feeling of it's the parental. Your country will protect you, your president will protect you. Of course, you shouldn't need your president to protect you today, but that's the emotion that a person has. So it means like this. When Avraham left, he went to Faran. That was the first break. He was able to break away from a very powerful source of security. This is all his homeland. This is his basic community. But he only could go so far at that stage, because to totally uproot the emotion, you see, is a process. I mean, it has to be brought about in stages. So that's why God now told him, you have to make a bigger move. You have to uproot the emotion completely. That's what it means when it says that he achieved the reward for each deeper. Because each deeper represents a different emotional attachment. You see? Me'artzacha. Artzacha is one attachment in the mind. One psychic structure. Me'ladcha, your birthplace. You see, you feel a certain security over there, a certain identification with them. Be'savicha, your father's house. That means to say to be willing to give up every artificial source of security in this world and be content to just live in the framework of God. That's why God didn't tell him the place. That's why God didn't tell him the place that he was going to. Because if he told him the place he was going to, then immediately he'd be able to transfer. You see, so alright, so in other words, I have a new place of security. He'd have a substitute. He'd be able to transfer that emotion to a different area. Alright, so it's a new place. So once you have a new place, you feel, I'll get my security from that place. That's why he didn't tell him what the place was. So that the motivation for going would be purely the fact that he recognizes that just to be in line with God's will, that's the only security he has. That's what Ray Chait said over here. Now I want to say that the same thing is applicable, but in a different sense. When it says to him, as bincha, shechidcha, asher ahavta, it fits in with our framework, because the test over here was, as we said, to see whether all of the energy had been removed from the normal egotistic attachments, which we said in Avraham's case was represented by his son, because the ego of Avraham had to be related to something which was a object of value, and the object of value was that his son was going to carry on the system. This would be the whole thing. He devoted his whole life to creating the system, to maintaining it. Now the question is that based upon your own personal ego, or is that purely Ahava? That's why he went through all these expressions. It's Bincha, your son. That's one powerful emotion. It's your son. And Shechircha, your only son, which means not like Yishmael. Yishmael is at a different level. You see? It's your own, meaning he's the one that's designated, that has a special quality. He comes from you and from Sarah. Asher Ahavta, that you love. Because he represents the one who's going to carry on all the ideas. That's why you're for every divur. In other words, the objective over here was to remove the emotional attachment in all of its manifestations. You see? In all of its manifestations. And why? Elarta, to the place that I show you. See? He didn't tell him where he's going to go. Because there again, once you know where you're going to go, it's all right, so you can prepare, you can have a certain security, and so forth. Purely follow my will in this thing. Now, I want to say like this. So what does it have to do with the idea that he brought the ram as a substitute? So this is the application that I would like to make is as follows. That, you see, once Avraham Avinu was involved in the area, he recognized the great perfection that it entailed. That it entailed a tremendous perfection with regard to Ahavat Hashem, to remove all of his emotional attachments to his son, and to be engaged in this action which was the perfection of love of God and fear of God. So therefore we recognize that there would be a tremendous benefit in doing this, a tremendous perfection. Now as far as God is concerned, he passed the test. He was prepared to do it. But there's still a further benefit that could be done. And here's where you have to use a little bit of imagination. What is the benefit of bringing the ram? He's sacrificing the ram, he's not sacrificing the son. Yet he is sacrificing it in place of the son. That doesn't seem to make any sense, because God didn't need the ram. I mean, it was just a test. Right? It was just a test to see Abraham's state. And it reflected his state that he's willing to do it. Now what more do you need? What do you gain by bringing it? Yes? Richard said that the carbon in general is a substitute. Is a substitute. And a substitute has a psychological significance. Which means to say that you sin, and you really, since you're a sinner, you're deserving of death because you're not living a human life. And you recognize that it's only because of God's mercy that he gives you an opportunity to do tshuva. So why, but it's not enough to just go through these things in your mind. You see? There is something that's achieved when you actually experience the experience over there. And you see an animal going to its death, that brings the idea home, because you identify, you associate. Now I'm saying the same thing over here. In other words, there's a difference. He was prepared to separate, to withdraw all of his emotions from his son, if that was God's will. And if necessary, to sacrifice him. Now once he recognized this, you see, that there'd be a perfection in doing that, but he couldn't actually do it by killing his son, but you can go through the action through a substitute formation. And there's a difference. In other words, most people couldn't even contemplate that idea. That you let's say you would tell them that you're killing a thing and act as though this is in the place of your child. They couldn't even contemplate that. You see, the denial of the reality, you see, would be too powerful. In other words, I'm saying, when a person uses a substitute and he says, I regard this as being my son, and he actually takes a knife and cuts it as though it's his son, so that, in his own mind, that's a greater acceptance of the reality. It's a greater acceptance of the reality than I could do. I'm detaching. A person couldn't do it. In other words, I'll give you Yisrael Salanter. They tell a story. I don't remember all the exact details, but it seems that some people came to him that day, somebody had to ask him a question, and he tore apart the whole thing, and he felt that he was too whole, you know, like he had no sympathy for them, like he tore them apart and wiped them out, you know, like he didn't, he was too, not ripped them apart, yeah, he was too haughty. He felt bad about it, and he felt that his egotism had come to the fore. So they say he went out in the backyard, and he dug a big hole in the form of a grave, see? And he said, then he said to himself, you think you're such a terrific person? That's where you're going to lie. In other words, like he forced himself to acknowledge the reality that he's just a temporal being. Most people can't do that. Most people cannot do that. Well, what's the difference? You know that this is going to happen. Yeah, the answer is it brings it home in a certain way. So that, this is what he was doing. In other words, he was making an association. He was making an association between this animal and his son. And once he made that mental association and he was able to carry out each act as though it were being done to his son, that will help him to withdraw the energy from the son. See, in the same way of karbon. In the same way of karbon. It's a greater acceptance of the reality that he could be sacrificing his son. Yeah, I was thinking of an example. Substitute situations can have a effect. I'll tell you what, for example, another example comes to mind. Let's say somebody were to make create a dummy in the likeness of somebody, right? Or somebody else. Let's say somebody's form. Make a dummy, and then the parent would come by and they'd take a knife and slash it. The parent would feel horrible. Well, nothing happened to their son. You see? Ah, but this thing is associated with their son. And it's an expression of that aggression against their child that they couldn't accept. That's the point. The
significance of Avram bringing the ram in place of his son to remove all the...